Praise God. Well, we've been speaking. Last time I was speaking on prayer. That's a wee while ago, I don't know if you remember that. But we took a little bit of a look at prayer, particularly in the book of Luke. The reason I've chosen the book of Luke, there's a couple of reasons, but one of the reasons is that Luke Acts, when you sort of take it as the book of Luke, the book of Acts, and you sort of look at them, they're kind of like one book in two volumes. Kind of like The Lord of the Rings was written in three volumes. This was written in two volumes. And Luke wrote to a guy called Theophilus, and he was attesting to everything that he had found out that Jesus had done. And he spoke to eyewitnesses. He hung around with eyewitnesses. He traveled with Paul. History tells us he went up to Ephesus and spent time with Mary and John. We know that he really, when he said he investigated, he did a good job. And he wrote down, and one of the things that you note with throughout Luke and then through Acts is that you can track these two as being books of prayer. In the book of Acts, you can virtually trace Jesus walk through this earth as the sinless Son of God. Gee, you need to get that one right. Sinless Son of God, as he prayed his way through to the cross. And then even as he prayed, as he was ascending up into heaven, and he got his disciples to watch. They got to see, they got to hear. And Luke recorded a lot of this. We don't know everything that Jesus prayed. We don't have the contents of all the prayer. Sometimes the disciples just got to see it. And there came a point in time where the disciples noticed something about Jesus' praying and his prayers that was different from theirs. I mean, they'd grown up praying. They were good Jewish boys. They had grown up. They knew what it was to pray. But in watching Jesus praying, they knew there was something different about it. And as their rabbi, they asked him, "Would you teach us to pray? Jesus, you're our rabbi, teach us to pray. Jesus, we know there's something different. When we pray, it's praying. When you pray, wow. Would you teach us to pray like that?" And so he, in Luke 11, we got that amazing, incredible chapter where Jesus turned around, instead of telling his disciples, just go away. I mean, praying, everyone knows how to pray, just talk to God. And instead of doing that, he got them together and he said, okay, when you pray, say. And he taught them to pray. Now, Matthew records a similar incident when Jesus was teaching on praying, and he added a few details in. He said, when you pray, go into your closet. This is between you and your Father in heaven. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, and he's going to reward you. And Jesus then made that incredible statement. We looked at it last time, and Matthew records it, where he says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask him. At which point, for a lot of us with praying, and it's just sort of lists and about asking Jesus for stuff, and God, you know, I need this, and this is test is coming up, and this is happening, and this is happening. God, can you do this, and this, and this, and that, and the next thing? For most of us, knowing that God already knows, our Father already knows that, what am I going to say in there? When I go into my room and I close my door, what am I going to? Yeah, I mean, what? And if that's our attitude, then just like the disciples, there's something we need to find out about in prayer. And last time, Jesus, this very simple prayer, he said, Father, hallowed be your name. This is Luke chapter 11. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Amen. And we kind of, really? That's not how I learned it. I learned it quite different, you know. But the reality is, Jesus is getting down to say that there is an aspect in prayer that of declaring God's greatness, of then looking outside ourselves, surrendering our will, and then we can ask for our needs. At that point, he's turning around and saying, this is what praying's all about. And I want to take this morning, I want to begin to drill down just a bit more on that first piece that he gave here. Father, hallowed be your name. your kingdom come. That's what Luke says. Matthew extends it. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. But the essence of what Jesus is getting here is turning around. It's something that his disciples saw, something that his disciples heard, something that his disciples watched as he turned around and he addressed in prayer God, Almighty God, creator of the universe. He is from everlasting to everlasting. The I am, he said, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. And right at that moment, the disciples listening, and in that first century Near Eastern context, they got what he was getting at. Sometimes we miss it. Sometimes we miss the full impact of that simple statement of Father, Abba, Father. Because we get what, and we sing about, and we understand about what it means, you know, sort of, and it makes us feel good, and we get drawn into, because we understand, I'm a child of God, I'm loved by God, He knows me, and we know all that, we get that side of things. But what we miss so often was something they also would have heard along with that, because for every child, and in this patriarchal society in particular, they referred to sons. He knew that in referring to Abba, Father, there was responsibility that he was now taking on himself, that he was taking in, that he was declaring. Father, you know me, your Abba, your Father, I have relationship with you. I'm your son, I'm your daughter, I'm your child. When I go from this place of prayer, when I open my door and I go back out again, as your child, there are responsibilities, there are things that you are now entrusting me with. I take what your agenda is. I, in a way, become your surrogate, your agent here, your agency here on earth, and in your name, don't miss that, because this is what kids did in those days. In your name, I go out and do whatever it needs to be done. And if people see me doing the stuff that needs to be done, and they look at that and go, that's phenomenal, that somebody would do that. In this context, they wouldn't look at the child. They wouldn't look at the son and go, "You, what a brilliant son." They wouldn't. They would look at the father and they would go, "What an incredible dad." Because you're doing it in the name of your dad, in the name of your father. I was reading about a guy who he had been a United Nations. This perhaps illustrates it really well. He'd been a United Nations negotiator. He'd worked through the Bosnian crisis. Some of us older ones would remember that. Some younger ones look and think, well, I don't even know where that is on the map. But anyway, he'd worked through that. There'd been a war there and he'd negotiated through it. They asked him, would you go and look at the Middle East? Would you come back and tell us what you think? And he said, give me a year. And he went and he traveled around the Middle East and he turned and came back and he said, I need you to come. We need to hire a bus. We need to go for a drive right around and I need to show you something. And they said, what? What did you find? He said, there are little pockets right throughout the Middle East where I found incredible, hospitable, inviting, peaceful environments dotted right through. And he said, they were all linked by one thing. They were all places where Abraham had settled, all places where Abraham was settled. And whenever I got to that place, they welcomed me, they invited me in, everybody was welcome in the name of their father, Abraham. And they turned around and they said, and he asked them, he questioned them about it, and they said, because Abraham did this. Abraham welcomed people. Abraham was hospitable. Abraham, man, when people came, he said, come in and have a cup of tea, killed the king. Fatted calf, just did everything he could to welcome people in, because our dad Abraham did that. That's how we live. That's what we do. And Jesus, and that clearly in mind, that understanding, turns around and says, Abba, Father, what I see you doing, that's what I do. I'm your agent. I'm your surrogate. I'm in your name, not in my glory, not in my name, not about me. In your name, I go out and do, and people praise you. You may have recognized this from some of the other things Jesus said. He said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and give you a good round of applause. No, that they may praise your Father in heaven. That's what he was talking about. This is what he said, you go and pray that. It's not isolated. It's not sort of chopped apart. This all comes together, all coalesces in prayer. Where do you learn that? You learn that in prayer. You learn that in Abba, Father. You learn that not just by talking and giving God a list of your things, but you by taking the scripture and praying through the scripture. By asking your Father, Abba, can you enlighten, Abba, I've got to spend time in this. And then I'm going out from this place. Hallowed be your name. Great is your name. God, I've got to get some perspective. I've got to look. I've got to understand. I've got to grasp something. And here's the huge thing we've got to grasp before you even move on to the next bit. I'm not the center of the universe. Some of you looking going, really? Oh, I thought I was. Okay. You're not either. Wainui isn't. I know we sort of look at it, and we aren't, and we're not what everything revolves around. Just a little heads up, just no new news there. But the reality is we go and live our lives and we pray and we focus on everything and we look at everything as if that's how everything works. And we pray as if that's how everything works. Because God, I have to have everything line up and be exactly right for me. For me, for my coming week, what's happening this week. God, I need to list off what's happening this week and I need you to make everything perfectly for me. What am I communicating? Am I communicating our Father in heaven? You know, sometimes we need to go and we need to sit down with Moses, the prophet. I hammer this psalm. I hammer it and I'm going to keep on hammering because we need to get it. Psalm 90, you sit down with that. Psalm 90, Moses turns around and he says, you get a perspective shift. You look at God who was from everlasting to everlasting. You look at our lives. Our lives sit, they're bookended by everlasting to everlasting. We get 70, 80 years, you know, and that's what he was talking about in those days. Some of us, it's a bit long. And we look at that. That's our lifespan. From everlasting to everlasting, that's just a small sliver of time. And yet we spend our time living our lives as if this life is all there is. We spend our times living our lives as if our lives are all about us and our legacy's all about us. And we live our lives as if your life is too small a thing to live for. Sorry to sort of put it like that. It's a bit of a down. I came to church to be encouraged and you're telling me that. You need to live for something more than just you. You need to. You have to. There's something of the thumbprint of God in you and me that yearns to live for more than just me, than my glory, because my glory is too small a thing. And that's Moses turns around and he gives us this perspective and you read that whole chapter and that's essentially what he comes down to. I've sort of boiled it down. You read through it and it gets confusing. It's kind of a Gandalf moment in there where you know. But it's you read it in that voice, it sounds good. But this is what he comes down to say your glory is not what you're living for. Something beyond you. And then with all of that, Jesus simply says, your kingdom come. Matthew sort of outlines it, your kingdom come, your will be done. The two are interlinked. The two are sort of entwined together. You can't sort of separate it out because God's kingdom is all about his will and his will is all about his kingdom. And we sit down and we pray that. We say that. Sometimes we recite that. Sometimes we go we don't grasp what we're praying. Praying, God, your kingdom come. Because I'm most interested in my kingdom. Your will be done. I'm most interested in my will. And I have a struggle with my will. And I have a struggle with... But he says, God, your Father, Abba, your kingdom come. Ed and Matthew, your will be done. And right there, we got to grasp what it is we're praying. What is God's kingdom? What is his will? What is it that we're praying for? And some of us really don't grasp that. You see, God's will, and one of the things that so often happens that people ask me a question, they say, how can I know what I'm supposed to do? How can I know what God's will is? And usually finish this phrase, for my life. And we often want to know that. What is God's will for my life? Well, let's just back that bus up a little bit, because first of all, you need to know God's will. And often it comes at a point where we're at a crossroads. And we've got several different choices and decisions we could make, and we want to know, what is the right decision for me to make? And so we, as a good Christian dialogue, we say, what is God's will for my life? And sometimes we're at a crossroads where there are no good decisions to make. There's no good solution. Sometimes every bad, and you look back and you realize that actually in reality, I've arrived at this point. Sometimes it's a crisis point. Sometimes it's a point of, I don't know what to do. I'm at a low. Sometimes it's at that moment in time. And you track back that getting there has been the result of decision after decision after decision after decision we have made right back to a certain point. And each one of those decisions, we've trusted, my kingdom come, my will be done. My kingdom come, my will, my kingdom. It's a disaster. What am I going to do? God, what's your will for my life? Some point, we got to actually back it up. And we've got to say, I need to understand. I need to come to the point today, this day, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Have the weekend off if you really need to, but pray every day. And to turn around and say, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. See, God's will is it's actually quite straightforward in some respects. There's three aspects. When you break it down, some have four, but I'm going to bring it out in three. Three aspects to God's will, just to simplify it. Firstly, there are things that God is going to do. There are things that God has set out in history, going from point A through to there, that God has said, I'm simply going to do these things. We call it the providential will of God. There's a couple of other names for it, but one of the names is the providential will of God. These are the things that God has set out he's going to do. Let me give you an example. If I could have the first one up, Steve. Says this, Galatians, this is Paul writing to the church, the fledgling church. And he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law, next screen, to redeem those who are under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. But when the time had fully come, when fullness of time had come, when it was God had decided that it was just the right moment in time. Why did God send Jesus right then? I don't know. But I do know that the fullness of time had come. What were the markers that God was looking for? What in his infinite wisdom that from everlasting to everlasting, the creator of the universe had seen and put in place that constituted the fullness of time. He decided that. And Jesus, God became man and walked among us. It was the time when he was going to give his life for our sins. There was going to be his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We knew that. That was God had decided that. Wasn't up to the disciples to get, you know, that was God's decision. That was his providential will. Okay, next one. Revelation. This is something. It's going to happen. You don't have to pray that it will, you know, for God. Please, God, would you, you know, have this somewhere in the future? He's already said he's going to have it in the future. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Next screen. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. There's going to come a time of judgment. We know that Jesus is going to return. He's going to return physically to this. We know. And we know there's going to come a point in time where we're all going to stand before the throne of God in judgment. We know that. We know that. We don't have to pray, God, you know, we can pray, Lord, come quickly, which is exactly what they did pray, but it's going to happen at some point. At some point, what is our responsibility in that? He's going to come. Will he find faith on the earth when he comes? But that's the providential will of God. This stuff that God's going to do. Next, there's the moral will of God. This is kind of where there's a real, you know, there's an intersection with our lives in that one. This is another intersection with our lives, moral will of God. I'll just give you a couple of examples. We throw the first one up. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, it's a bit of a giveaway. If you go back to the first screen there for a moment, Steve. A little bit of a giveaway there in the phrase, for this is the will of God. So what's the will of God for my life? Well, this is the will of, you know, how do we miss that? How do we miss that? I'm trying to make a decision. Do I go and do that? Do I not go and do that? Oh God, what's your will for my, thought that was a no-brainer. Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, onto the next screen. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, you'd keep away from sexual immorality. Sex is for married to each other people only. There it is. Man and wife come together and become one flesh. I mean, this is the will of God. You see, this is the moral will of God. It's God, see, things God set in place. And yet, so often, we look and we want to take so much of what has been outlined in God's word as the will of God, and we want to argue and debate and do we not, can I find a loophole? Can I find a way around it? Let me give you another one. Steve, let's see if we've got that third one up there. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, to the next screen, to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. In other words, you obey the law. Drive at the speed limit, wear your seatbelt, pay your taxes. That's the will of God for you. That's his moral will of God. I mean, how? Oh, can we just negotiate on that? That baby there, God, I know. You do this stuff. But unfortunately, so often, you know, we don't hear that in conferences because, I mean, who's going to travel 100 miles and pay a lot of money to hear, you know, obey the law, wear your seatbelt, travel at the speed limit, you know, pay your tax. Who's going to come and... And yet Jesus constantly preached this kind of stuff to people. And this is the moral will of God. And this is the thing. There are two. It's like there's a... I probably should have brought in the... cones and I think they've all gone. The cones and the yellow things, like two safety barriers, one on either side. And on one side there's the providential will of God. On the other side there's the moral will of God. And a pathway right down the middle, there's the personal will of God for your life. It doesn't step outside the providential will of God. It doesn't step outside the moral will of God. If you step outside the moral will of God, you've stepped outside God's personal will for your life. You're not going to find it out there. And yet a lot of people are out there looking, God, speak to me. God, speak to me. I need to hear you. God, I need to know your will for your life. Well, what are you doing looking out there for? This isn't just New Testament stuff. This was in the Old Testament as well. If you could put up the next one, Proverbs. Have we got Proverbs on there? Yeah. This is a great verse. Most of us know it, but sort of we pay it lip service. We pay it lip service at best. Proverbs chapter 3. I love Proverbs chapter 3. Read through Proverbs. You should read your Bible sometimes. It's brilliant. It says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Trust in, this is the NIV here, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And right in that moment, we kind of want to negotiate with the Lord on certain things. I will trust in the Lord with part of my heart, but there's going to be some, I want to leave some room for negotiation. And the wisest man who ever lived, this guy who tried it all, who went down the road of seeking pleasure. He went down the road of seeking to build monuments to himself and live for his own glory. That guy. I'll break it to you. I'm not smarter than Solomon. You're not smarter than Solomon. This guy was the pinnacle of wisdom. And he got sucked in by the stuff. And then at the end of his life, he turned around and he wrote this and he said, if I can give you something from the wisest man that ever lived, he said, turned around, he said this, and trust in the Lord with all your heart. When you're looking for that pathway, when you're looking to discern the will of God, when you're looking to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Trust in the Lord with all your heart because you don't know the beginning from the end. And sometimes we're not even good at perspective on things. Sometimes we get it wrong. And each one of us can look back on our lives and say, there are decisions. I'm probably not the only one in the room. I would hazard a guess at this. Who's made a mistake? Who's got things wrong? Who can look back on their life and go, I wish I hadn't done that. Or I wish I'd done that. I'm probably not the only one. And in this regard, it tells me very quickly that my perspective is very, very limited. I'm not from everlasting to everlasting. And Paul and Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And then he says the next part of it, and he says, in all your ways, and the New King James says, acknowledge. That's really not quite strong enough in today's vernacular. NIV says, in all your ways, submit to him. And that's getting there. The whole thrust of it is, in all your ways, lean into him. In all your ways, submit to him. In all your ways, turn around and say, there's stuff I don't know. God, you know far more than me. Your will, kingdom come, your will be done. On earth, as it is in heaven, in my life, surrounding my life, in my family. God, your kingdom come, your will be done. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. Solomon says, if there's one thing I've learned, it's that he will make your path, and another way of looking at it is make your path obvious, make your path clear, make your path plain. And he says that it'll be there. The time you need it, it'll be there. But before you get there, you need to have spent time in, close your door, get in there, pray, Abba, Father. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. You need to be in that place regularly. You need to be inside understanding what the will of God is, the providential will of God, the moral will of God. So when it comes down, because God desires to speak to us, he's the master communicator. He really is. But so often we miss what he has to say because we're heading off on a little tangent outside. We're heading off on a little tangent this way. We're wanting it to be about us. We're wanting it to be about our kingdom and our will. And Jesus turned around and said, if you want to get it, get this. Pray. You've got to spend time in there. However long it takes. However long it takes. And Jesus, throughout his life, Jesus constantly demonstrated to his disciples in unmistakable ways what it was to pray. And you read through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and you see Jesus praying at key moments in his life. He went up onto a hillside. He went away at night and prayed all night. And this is recorded. Luke hears about it. And he writes it down as this is what stood out to you guys. Disciples, you walked with him. And then they got it. They got it from the moment of Jesus' ascension when he stood there and he blessed them and then he rose up into heaven and the fledgling church was born. It was born in an upper room where Jesus had said, go and wait for me, tarry in Jerusalem. What were they doing there? They were praying. And then when John and Peter were locked away and they didn't understand it and they didn't get it, and maybe we'll preach on that sometime, what did they do? They prayed. And then when Paul was heading off, they knelt on the beach and they prayed. And when they were looking for who was going to replace Judas, they prayed. And when And you see that in the book of Acts, they got what Jesus was trying to show them and teach them in Luke. They got it because they became a praying people. And if this is, I've got a simple agenda this morning. I want us to be a praying people, praying individually, praying corporately. And starting with this place of Abba, Father, knowing that we are the ones, we're representative, not me individually and not you individually. I'm talking about, look around you, we're it. We're the ecclesia, we're what Jesus talked about. That we're going to go out and in God's providential will, there are things that are going to be done and He wants to draw us in and say, I want you to be a part of this. The gospel's going to go out into the whole world. I want you to be a part of it. And doing so, I want you to live for something far bigger than yourself. I want you to count for eternity, what you invest to count to eternity, not just in stuff that's going to pass away, but things that are going to count for eternity. And it comes from that perspective, comes from that understanding. It comes from getting that where He turns around and He says, listen, I want to draw you into that. I want you to be a part of that. Where does it start? Where does it happen? Go into your closet, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who is unseen will reward you. Start with Abba, Father. Start with understanding where Jesus, while He was here on earth, He was the light of the world and the darkness didn't understand it. But then He turned around and He said to His disciples, He said, you're the light. You're the light. You're a city on a hilltop that can't be hid. You're salt. You're light. And He turned around and He said, you need your people see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. Why do they do that? Because you're His agent. You, the ecclesiastic, look around you. This group of people here, you're it. And it comes in all different types and all different everythings. I mean, there was Peter, a fisherman, for goodness sake, uneducated. People got offended. They wouldn't hear it from Peter because he was, you're just a fisherman. What does a fisherman know? Rough as guts. John, I mean, history tells us he was probably just a teenager when he was following Jesus around, maybe in his early 20s. He was a very, very young man. I mean, people offended by youth. But John was a disciple, even an apostle. An apostle appointed by Jesus, who's going to argue with that? I mean, there was Matthew, a tax collector. Everybody hated. Who's going to argue with that? There was Junia. If you've never heard of Junia, you need to find out who Junia is. Junia was an apostle. Paul wrote in greeting Junia, the apostle. And she was a woman. A woman allowed to speak in church? Absolutely. Come on. Junia, an apostle. And that offended some in the early church. That offended some in that patriarchal society and turned around. There were aspects time and time and time again that Jesus chose people, brought people in, appointed them and anointed them. And others looked and said, but how come them? How come them? How come them? And others might look at us and say, well, how come you? How come us? How come this ecclesia? How come the other ecclesias dotted around town, around Whanganui, doing the work, proclaiming His work, word, just getting out and doing stuff, letting their light shine before men so they may praise our Father in heaven. And this is where it starts. This is where it is. And so Jesus turned around in that moment in time, and when it all came to a head, one night, and His disciples had really were about to see the fulfillment of everything Jesus was doing here on earth. He was about to go to the cross. He was about to die for the sins of the entire world. He was about to die and then be resurrected and ascend to His Father and be seated on the right hand of the Father and ever live to make intercession for us. But before the resurrection, before the ascension, before all of that, Jesus had to go to the cross. That humiliation, and sometimes we have no real concept of the degradation and the humiliation of what that meant. And the night before, he had that last supper with his disciples, and then he went out into the garden, he went out to Gethsemane, and he prayed. And listen to his praying. Just find it here. Jesus went out as usual. This is Luke 22. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. Listen to his prayer. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Not my will, but yours be done." Does that sound familiar? Exactly what he had taught his disciples to pray. Abba, Father. If you've ever spent a night awake, dreading the events of next day and wondered, Lord, do you know what this is like? You just need to go here and read the words of your Savior, who spent a night on his knees, absolutely dreading the events of the next day. Absolutely dreading. Before he got to the resurrection, he had to go through the cross. And he prayed. And it tells us how much he prayed. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. This was a hard place in prayer. This was a tough place for him in prayer. Your Savior already knows. He already knows. He's been there. He has walked through what we walk through. He dreaded the events of the next day. And yet he still prayed. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." You ask, is it possible to pray that and live that out? Is it possible to actually embody it? Yes, because I've seen it at least one time. In fact, I haven't only seen it in that life of my Savior, but I've seen it in the lives of other people that I've known through the years who have prayed that and done some remarkable, remarkable things. And then when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. That gives you a picture of what it was like. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." I wonder if they had what it would have been like for them if they'd stayed awake that night and prayed. But they didn't, and had to go through what they went through. And sometimes we sort of look and think, "God, do you really know? Can I really?" And we need to set aside and do exactly what Jesus said. Be that people that pray, "Abba, Abba." And all that that means, all that that means from when I walk out of that place and what I'm going to do and whose name I'm going to do it in and who gets the glory and who gets the honor and whose will and whose, your kingdom come, your will be done. God, there are guidelines and I'm going to look outside of myself. And sometimes there's stuff that I... But God, your will be done, your kingdom come, because my glory, my kingdom, my will is too small a thing to work, to live out for. And at the end of that path, I, through experience, have found time and time again, it doesn't lead anywhere good. But yet I found through experience, time and time again, when I pray that and then I live it out, man, it leads to an incredible place. Even if I have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death to get there, I know he's with me. I know his rod and staff's comforting me. I know goodness and mercy are following me. And boy, does it end up somewhere that I say, "Praise the Lord that I'm here." And God, you get the glory for it. That's what I've lived out. And that is what Jesus calls every single one of us to live out. We're going to gather around the communion table this morning, because in a very physical way, one of the aspects that Jesus gave and instituted was that in proclaiming his death until he comes again, we eat and we drink and we celebrate around this table together. This is a table that we turn around, and what was remarkable that the early church, again, they got it. Because when they walked in to gather around this table, there wasn't a hierarchy anymore. It was suddenly your kingdom come. And that moment in time, Lord, your kingdom come. And outsiders would look in at this little fledgling ecclesia, these groups of Christians gathering together, and they would see unbelievable things. They would see masters serving slaves at the table, and they would go, what on earth is this all about? And they were living out in that moment in time, your kingdom come, because the hierarchy, it's gone. In God's kingdom, the first to last, the last to first. In God's kingdom, he honors those who are despised on this earth. And that's his kingdom. That's his kingdom. As we gather around this table, we join in with the church right throughout the centuries. And as we do this morning, as you hold the emblems, because we're going to be distributed, and we'd love you, if you know Jesus as your Savior, to celebrate with us. Hold the cup and hold the bread until everybody's been served. We want to honor each other. So we want to wait till everybody's been served. And then when we've done that, as you hold it and as we're going to sing a song in a moment, just to pause and ponder on that. Abba, Father. Abba, Father, hallowed be your name. Lord, your kingdom come. Just pausing on that very, very simple phrase that Jesus taught us and all that that means.